Would you take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to go back to the book of Esther. And we're going to finish our time there today. And today I did a little different, giving you kind of the five characters or the themes of this book as I see it, and then we're going to conclude our time together with five life lessons that I think are absolutely essential for us not to miss this morning and in our lives, because it's really in the story of Esther that I believe we find ourselves. I want to be very clear, I want to be very specific in this, that, as in the days of Esther, so in the days of the United States of America, the days are evil. There are evil people that exist in this world. There is no amount of sugarcoating that I could do today to get you convinced that evil does not exist. The simple fact is, good people, quote unquote, can be used to do evil things. Evil people can be used to do evil things. People can be brainwashed. People can be manipulated. People can be radicalized. All of these types of terms we've heard this week. But one thing is sure, evil should not have taken us by surprise on Monday, because evil is throughout the Word of God. But in spite of that evil being there, we also see at the same time, wonderfully, beautifully, sovereignly, God working behind the scenes to accomplish His purpose and His great plan through even the events of evil. He also does that through the events of good, the amount of people that went and helped and assisted those 160-some people, far outweighed the two evil monsters that planted the bombs. Unfortunately, what we do in our country is we look at the two and we don't celebrate the many. And I think you see it every night on your news channel. How many bad stories are there on a nightly news 30-minute program versus how many good stories? We focus on that. We understand that it exists, and sometimes we hype it up a little bit too much, although I don't think that this course of this week you can hype it up enough, that we are in a war. I was glad to hear our president say that these men were terrorists. I hope he does not come off of that. I hope he does not change, because I will tell you this, that these two men were the enemies of not only the United States of America, but the whole things of God. And if we don't understand that we are in a fight, a battle, a war against evil, then some of our passages of Scripture we just should rip out of our Bible. Like, "For we wrestle not against principalities, but against powers, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual darkness, foes, evil foes," all of those things. We need to understand that we're in a battle. The battle we have today is not non-similar to what Esther is kind of facing. She finds herself in a wicked place, even though she's the queen. This was a country without God. This was a country that had a supreme ruler there. It happened to be her husband. It happened to be the king. It had to be Xerxes. But nonetheless, what we do find is that in spite of all the overwhelming and insurmountable odds that was against the Jewish people, and especially against Mordecai and Esther, we see how two people made a difference and changed the destiny of a people group, the nation of Israel. We're going to pick the story up today in Esther chapter 7. And we're just going to go through as the characters come out, we're going to give you some thoughts about these characters. So the king and Haman went to dine with Esther. Remember, she said, hey, king, I'm going to go for such a time as this, and if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to go before the king, and hopefully he isn't going to kill me. That's a nice husband. And so she goes in, and the king lifts up the golden scepter, and he accepts her, and he says, hey, I'll give you whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. What is it that you want? I want to prepare for you, king, Xerxes, babe, whatever she called him, I'm going to prepare for you a three-day feast. So he comes the first day and he says, now what do you want? Up to half my kingdom. I want you and Haman to come back. Chapter 7, that's where we're at. He and Haman are coming back. So the king and Haman went to dine with Esther, Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, that the king asked again, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. I want you to understand that I want to be a great dad, but I am never going to say this to my 18-year-old daughter. What is it that you want? And the first thing she wants is my black Cabela's card. Keep your hands off of it. I don't mind if you drive my 95 Buick with the seat all the way up. I don't mind that. By the way, it's closer from here to Castle Rock than it is from her position in the upright position and mine in the way back position in my 95 Buick. It literally takes, God is my witness, 10 seconds to move it from her position to my position. And when I don't, I have bruised knees. That was free today. I don't even know why I said that. So then Queen Esther, I will not give my daughter. I love my daughter too much to give her up to half my kingdom. Then Queen Esther, but she can take her tortoise with her when she moves out. Then Queen Esther asked her, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. Wow. Imagine, if you will, being Xerxes. Big studly guy, not afraid of anybody. He is a superpower. We talked about that. According to Daniel chapter 2, he is the next in the great superpowers that Daniel foresees in the future. The Medes and Persians, and they were preceded by Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar and Belteshazzar, and the Medes and Persians, and then they would go to the Grecians, and then the Grecians would fall to the Romans, and the Romans would fall, and then we'd have just anarchy in the world. Can you imagine if your wife came and said, hey, just give me my life? You'd be scratching your head. How did I not give you my life? How did I not give you your life? How did I not honor you? How did I not protect you? How did I not do this? She says, this is my petition, that you would grant me my life and spare my people. So we begin to see, this is my request, for I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. And King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man that has dared to do such a thing? Well, it's on your signet ring, dude. Where you been? And Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is the vile Haman. It's very interesting, if you study the book of Esther, how the Bible refers to Haman. The definition and the adjectives that are used in that to help us get a picture as to how God views Haman, as his hatred and his anger towards God's chosen holy people are displayed for us. And Esther says straight up, it's the vile Haman. That's not exactly something I want on my epitaph. But I want you to see what we learned first and foremost in the characters of this, that we once had a queen that was passive, but now we have a queen that is active. Go back with, if you would, to exit, or Esther 2:10. If you remember, she comes before the king, and she's being prepared, and she's going through the beauty treatments, and she's going to the day spa, and she's anointing herself with oil and in precious things, and I mean, she smells better than Victoria's Secret, right? But Mordecai is wise. Mordecai is discerning. I believe he knew we're Jews in a foreign land. We're not here because God's blessing us. We're here because we're being punished. We're in judgment because we've turned our back on a holy God. We're here because he's told us this is what would happen. But in spite of that, notice verse 10, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. So a couple of years go by, and now, for such a time as this, the one who was passive, the one who was silent, is now sharing, is now very active. And you really get the concept with Queen Esther is that she is personifying grace and dignity in the midst of a very troubling time. Remember how troubling it was? Mordecai rent his clothes and he fasted and he prayed and he mourned. Esther did the same thing. She says, I'm going to fast for 3 days. I'm not going to do anything. All of my court's going to fast for 3 days. This was a very troubling time for Esther. This was because of the authority and the power that the Medes and the Persians had. If you remember from the story of Daniel, anytime a king signed something in a decree, that could not change, even though the king could, you would think, could rescind one order and replace it with another. It couldn't. When Darius signed the decree that he whoever bows down gets thrown into the lion's den, and he figures it out that it's Daniel, he's up all night. He's like, you know, what do I do? How do I, you know, man? And he goes there the first of the next day, and he goes before and he peers down. And he goes, Daniel, is your God able to save you? And Daniel's like, hey, rest assured, God, I'm okay. Because my Lord has clothed the mouth of the lions. But you ask, well, why couldn't Darius just change it? Because the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. So it is a very treacherous time. Remember, Queen Esther's fate at the hand of wicked, vile Haman has been sealed. No one in the kingdom would have been secure. Mordecai would not have been secure. The queen, if it would have been found out that she was of Jewish descent, that she was a Jew, would not have been protected even by her own husband. I find it ironic that he's wanting to know who it was that did this. You did, you knucklehead. You were the one who let Haman come in and tell you lies about God's people, and oh, by the way, pay for the privilege of trying to kill him. You were the one who gave him the signet ring. You were the one who made him second in command. Now, what are you going to do about it? I think we find something tremendous behind the scenes that is not written in the scriptures for us about the relationship, or at least about how Xerxes saw his new queen. Because when he found out that her life was going to be taken, he got angry. He got mad. Now, if you remember, before she goes in to see him, one of the things she says, Mordecai, is, hey, I haven't seen my husband in 30 days. I don't know if he's going to accept me. He's going to kill me. He can. That's his right. If you go in unannounced, he can kill you. He did a far thing from killing her. He accepted her. He embraced her. He listened to her. He was hurt by her words. I think that speaks volumes between the lines of the scriptures here of really what kind of lady and what kind of person Esther was. What kind of ministry she must have had in her very wicked and evil husband's life. I think it has to do with her grace. I think it has to do with her dignity. Notice verse 7. Now, remember, Haman is there, and he's been honored on day 1, and now he's back at day 2. Now, if you remember, the book opens with a 180-day you know, frat party followed by 7 days of just extreme craziness where the king did not withhold his cup from anyone. And he did that for all of the provinces and all the people. But now Haman, there's not a whole lot of people there. It's Xerxes, it's Esther, and it's Haman. And I'll bet you this, he is just sitting there and he's gorging himself and he's slopping down the wine and he's eating them turkey legs at about this big around, you know, and he's washing it down with mashed potatoes and gravy and corn. And for dessert, I'll bet you he had chocolate chip cookies without nuts. No, what did he have? Yeah, because he was nuts. Okay, so, you know, and you can just imagine in mid-voice, he's just gnawing on one of them turkey legs. And all of a sudden she goes, it's the vile Haman. I'll bet that food didn't taste as well going down after that. You want to talk about one of them Southwest airline commercials? You want to get away? He couldn't have got on the plane fast enough. Then Haman, the Bible says, was terrified before the king and queen. And the king got up in rage, left his wine, and went out in the place of the garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. So you get this concept. Now, he is not reclining at the table anymore. He is literally on his hands and knees begging for his life. And just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. Now, what you have to understand is that the king leaves, he comes back, he sees Haman just kind of grabbing at his wife, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. But here is Xerxes, and he has misinterpreted what's going on. He thinks he's making a play for his wife. He thinks he's running after his wife. Notice what he says here. The king explained, "Will you even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. The Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending to the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house." Well, how did they get there? Whose free will built those 75 feet gallows? Haman's. Whose sovereignty is going to come back to bite Haman? And he had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. I want you to see, when we come to Haman, we see a hater once honored, now he's hanging. He responded to the situation with fear and trepidation. It's interesting this week, as I've watched the world unfold before us, and I could not help but think how ironic some of the events of this week were in relationship to Esther, and specifically Haman, that he builds these gallows to kill Mordecai, and yet the same gallows that he built to kill Mordecai, he was thrust upon. I don't know if you caught this, but the one bomber that they caught in the boat the other day is at the hospital, and the name of the hospital is Beth Israel. That's like one of Ed Green's forecasts. Who would have thought? Beth means house. Do you know what Israel means in the Hebrew? Israel. There, he's at the hospital of the house of Israel. Bethel is the house of God. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Beth Israel is the house of Israel. So you have a Muslim in a Jewish hospital. Is it just me, or does sometimes God have a sense of humor? And I say that because we're here. I'm not meaning this week is anything to be funny at. He is surrounded by people who he has blown to bits. I just find it very true of this, that God's people have always been some of the first responders. I will tell you that Christianity, unlike the Nation of Islam, is absolutely true Christianity, a religion of peace and goodwill towards men. I'm not talking about the crazy people in Wichita. I'm talking about the legitimate people in Christ. God in His sovereignty has a way of taking our free will and using it for His glory. And I say this over and over and over because you see it here. It was Haman's choice to build those gallows at the great wisdom of his family and friends. It was God's directive that he would die on his own gallows. Here's a man with fear and trepidation. Look with me as we come into chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Notice the words there. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. Then the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman. So right before he thrust him full of them spears, he took off the signet ring and he presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. So what we now see is that there was a loyalist in Mordecai who was once forgotten, if you remember. Now he has been elevated. He is now second in charge. He is second in control. Haman is no longer, and Mordecai is now honored above all things. And what we see from Mordecai is that here was a man with great honor, and we see a man that had unbelievable wisdom, understanding of what was going on in Medes and Persia, the citadel of the Susa, the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire there. He understood maybe Xerxes. He understood what it was like to be in a foreign country and being a foreigner in the foreign country, but honoring God. And he honored his king. He could have turned a blind eye and said, you two guys at the gate, go kill him. Instead, he reported it. And after that, nothing happened. Then you remember the night when Xerxes couldn't sleep and he starts going through the oracles of the kings and the chronicles of the kings, and he realizes that there was a man that had honored him and had saved his life, and he says, what have we done for this man? Well, nothing. Well, we're going to do something now. Put a best robe on him, put my best horse, make guys go through town and proclaim the greatness of Mordecai. Now what we see is more permanent here, where the king gives Mordecai Haman's prestige and his power and his position. Go over with me to chapter 10. I love this. I think I could memorize Esther chapter 10. King Xerxes imposed a tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all the acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Medes and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke for the welfare of all the Jews. You just think about the power of those words, as opposed to the vile Haman, or as opposed to the hater and the enemy of the Jews. Mordecai was a friend to the Jews. He was an ambassador for the Jews. He was a champion for the Jews. We are in very dire straits in our nation's history. We need Thomas Jefferson's. We need John Hancock's to stand. We need somebody that will say, give me liberty or give me death, and not be afraid to to pay for it with their very lives if that's what's needed. Now, I'm not saying you go shoot things up. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that you live fully committed, dedicated to the highest cause, and that's not being a United States citizen. It's the cause of the cross. As for me and my house, I don't care about your house. We will serve the Lord. My house serving the Lord is not based upon whether your house serves the Lord. Nor your house should be dedicated or based upon whether my house serves the Lord. You should want your house to serve the Lord. But if your house doesn't serve the Lord, my house will. And if my house doesn't serve the Lord, your house better serve the Lord. But I will tell you this, if your house and my house serves the Lord, and somebody else's house serves the Lord, then I will tell you, there will not be an absence of Christians in America. There will not be an absence of light in this world. But the choice is yours, for your house. And the choice is mine for my house. Don't be deterred, my friends. The issue is not America patriotism. The issue is heavenly citizenship. Because I will tell you this. If you get the cross right, you will also get commitment to the United States of America right as well. But you can be a dedicated citizen of America and miss being fully devoted to the cross of Christ. Mordecai understood God's people. Mordecai was a champion for God's people. Look with me. Now, what do we do with this? Because remember, the edict had been signed. It had been sealed. It had been sent to the 120 provinces all over the land. In fact, the enemy of God's people, the Bible helps us understand this, they are ready to come and destroy the Jews. Holocaust number one. But you got this thing about the rules of the Medes and Persians. And Xerxes, as big as he is and as powerful as he is, cannot go back and say, oops, I'm sorry. Because as soon as he does, there goes his power. Verse 3, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling, grace and dignity, at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised, who wrote to destroy the Jews and all the king's province. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews that seems best for you. So what he is doing is he is saying, you have to write another decree to kind of not blot out the first decree, but give you some power to overcome the first decree. And so you do it as it seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name, sealed with the king's sealed with his ring, can be revoked. So I can't just say we can't do this anymore. But you can come up with something that seems best for you that gives at least the Jewish people a fighting chance. And at once the royal secretaries were summoned, and on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, They wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province in the language of the people and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. I love some of the descriptive language here. The initial Pony Express. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality to province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder their property of the enemies. Now here's what the decree of Esther and Mordecai reads. Defend yourself. If somebody comes up against you, kill them. And you can go and you can plunder them. But whatever you do, don't just turn a blind eye and don't just turn the other cheek, but you defend yourself. You now have, in the Medes and Persians, under Xerxes' signet ring, you now have the ability to protect what is yours. You have individual liberty for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So what happens? The day, verse 12, they appointed for the Jews to do this in the province of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as a law of every province, made known to the prophet, every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, raced out, spurred by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, large crown of gold and purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province, in every city, wherever the edict, the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And as a result of this, many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. I want you to see that when we come to the king, we see a king that was once duped is now informed. Here is a man that moved from the inflexible to the reasonable. Primarily because of two of God's children, two of God's people ministering in his life, but also because God was working and moving behind the scenes in the heart and the life of King Xerxes to be open to such a thing. In wisdom, he saved face through the writings of Esther and Mordecai. And so now he can still be the king. And God's people can still be delivered at the hand of his signet ring. I just find it ironic that he's kind of like Pilate. I find no fault in these people. I don't know how this happened. Well, yes, you do. You threw a big party and Haman came through the process of that party and he comes to you and he bribes you and says, hey, I'll give you money if you let me kill God's people, all because one man wouldn't bow a knee. And yet remember, my friends, that when you don't bow, God knows. Because it reminds me of not one but three other men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they would not bow either. And even when they were thrown in the fiery furnace, God didn't forget them. For one like the Son of God was walking around. God did not forget Daniel. God did not forget Joseph. God did not forget Moses. God did not forget David. God did not forget Paul. God did not forget John the Baptist. God does not forget. We forget God. We forget his provision. We forget his providence. We forget his power. We forget his sovereignty. We forget that God never makes a mistake in your life or my life. And sometimes, and this is what I am really learning, when all seems lost, we have to trust the process. Trust the process. Trust the process. because I want you to see what we see in verse 1 of chapter 9 is that there was a people that was once condemned are now being delivered. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in the province of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles in the province and the satraps, the governors, the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. And Mordecai was prominent in the palace, and his reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. Remember, this was the guy that was forgotten. And the Jews struck down all the enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And so, in other words, they just defended themselves. They didn't go after their attackers. Their attackers came to them, and when they came to them, God, through his providence and his provision and his power, destroyed the enemies of God's people. In the citadel of the Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed, and I can't even hope, but might as well be a bomber in Boston. Dolphin. Sorry, that was a little Caribbean talk there. Dolphin, Aspatha, Portha, Adelia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Erisai, Eridai, Vasatha. No wonder. The 10 sons of Haman, sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's province? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will be granted. If it pleases the king, Esther, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." Wonder where they're going. So the king commanded that this be done, and an edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews of Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar. This is in December. And the day they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's province also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies, and they killed 75,000 of them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and great joy. See, we have a group of people that were once condemned and now delivered. They went from those that were hated, and we see the scriptures because of Mordecai and Esther, they're now protected. Now, it's very interesting that the decree that Esther and Mordecai wrote said this: they can defend themselves and they can take all the plunder. But notice what they didn't do. The only purpose for God's people was not meant to plunder. Now, they gave them that opportunity, but we see something about God's people. It was about protecting themselves. And several times it says they didn't take the plunder. 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 It wasn't God's plan for them to root the plunder out of the Medes and Persians. It was God's plan to protect his people. He would bless them other ways. And I think we need to as we walk through this a little bit, to realize that as God's people, just to be who we are, to go out in this world and live in this world and ask God to protect us. God will provide for us as he protects us. To see his hand of both protection and provision in our lives. When you have to stand up and you have to speak, or when you have to name the name of Jesus, you testify of his greatness, of his goodness, of his might. All of these types of things, God's people were now being moved over this world power. And it says that people were coming to God's people. The nation of Israel in the Jewish people in the midst of this foreign wicked country, people were going, these aren't bad people. These are good people. These are people that need celebrated. And what made them that is because God was their God. People ought to see a difference in us. We ought to go from mourning and weeping and to the nation of Israel here celebrating and praising God. And you see in the last part of chapter 9 where Purim is celebrated, these were feasts, these were festivals of God's provision in their lives. Too many believers do not know how to praise God. Too many believers do not know how to proclaim God's goodness in their life. And I'll tell you what, that's what keeps a lot of people from Christ. Sad, down in the mouth, never had a good day, wouldn't know a good day if it walked up and hit them in the head. One thing can be said, when the nation of Israel threw a party to their God, it was a party. And you know what? When we praise our God as people of God, then it ought to be praise, adoration, celebration, all of those things as we understand who our God is. Now, I have a real decision here. I have a whole nother message to be preached, and since I won't be here for the next 2 weeks, I'm going for it. I'm going to give you 5 life lessons. When God is silent, it doesn't mean he's absent. When God is silent in your life, maybe you're going through a drought. Maybe, you know, you say, you know, God hasn't really spoken to me through his word in a couple weeks or maybe a month or whatever. Or, you know, God, where are you? It doesn't mean that he's absent. It just means that we can't always see what he's about to do. So my statement is, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Here's the second thing. There is no heart too hard that God cannot melt it. You got Xerxes. Probably the most stubborn, hard-hearted, wicked men that perhaps ever lived. Completely without God. Completely without the knowledge of God. And in the midst of this book, in the midst of the life of someone with grace and dignity and truth and honesty and integrity, maybe softness, someone who obviously blessed his life, we see how the heart of this man began to melt towards Queen Esther. And I hold to this. I deal with a lot of hard-heartedness in people's lives. And one of my prayers is that the heart of concrete will be turned to the heart of fire and passion. If God can do it for Xerxes, he can do it in your life too. He can do it in others' lives. Here's the thing to that. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Trust the process of God. Here's the third. There is no situation too big God cannot fix it. I don't know what your home's like. I don't know what your job's like. In some regards I do, some people. But God knows what your situation is like. I don't know what your family's like, your extended family. I don't know where you find yourself at. But I can tell you this, that if you allow yourself to be humble, and if you allow yourself to be open and honest with the situation, I will tell you, and if you will choose to above all else to live the cross, I believe God will fix it. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be next week. Don't lose hope. There is no situation too big that God can't fix. Here's the fourth. Insignificant events often lead to monumental opportunities. I'll say it this way. 14 years ago, my wife went to work in Camden at a bindery. And little did she know, she would meet a lady whose mom was a foster mother. Just a job. But out of that insignificant job, we got a family. You never know the insignificant events in our lives, how they can lead to monumental opportunities. If Mordecai's not at the gate, he's not elevated in the palace. If the king doesn't sleep, Mordecai's not on a horse ride through the citadel of Susa. If Haman's not in the court early to be elevated, he's not the one that has to lead Mordecai through the streets. Here's the last thing. I put this after the events of Monday. Ultimately, good will prevail over evil. And I want to close with this. It may not always look that way. It may not always see that you may look out from your front porch and you go, you know, all I really see is evil. I don't see a lot of good. But, you know, friends, our ways are not God's ways, and God's ways aren't our ways. Ultimately, this world that we live in gets a whole lot worse before Jesus comes back. But we're not living for this world. Okay? It's not our home. We are on our way to a greater existence, where good not only wins, but it always wins. But before we get to that good, we've got to go through some evil. It's like, before I eat my first chocolate melting cake next Sunday night, I had to lose 25 pounds to be able to do that. A lot of evil to get to that moment of good. By the way, I'll be thinking of you. Ultimately, good wins over evil. Trust His faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this night You've given us. Thank You for the opportunity to be together. Thank You for Your word. Throughout every word of that story, of the life of Mordecai and Esther, we see Your faithfulness to Your people. Even when it doesn't look like it, it's there. And my Bible says You don't change. Great is Your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. Your loving kindness is better than life. You know, You see, You care, and You have power to bring all under Your honor and for Your glory. And so, Father, as we sing today, may we be thankful for how faithful You are to us. There's no situation too great. There's no heart too hard. There's no challenge too big. Because, God, we know ultimately that you win in the end. Thank you for the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. Amen.